Begin tonight with a word of prayer. We are really in a beautiful position in our study. The momentum from this point on, I think, will be not that any of the other hasn't been, but of great interest to you and enjoyable, historical, both in ancient history, biblical history, and the study that we're doing on Tuesday night in regard to what's left of history. But first of all, let's begin with a word of prayer. We have an accustomed Heavenly Father passed down through church history of beginning the study of your word with prayer, calling on the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to nourish the word of God to the nourishment of our body. Now, Heavenly Father, we submit ourselves to the understanding of history from your word, using your word as our point of compass, our understanding of history, point of reference. And now, Father, we dedicate these next moments that the mysteries that are given in your word, the prophecies that are given in your word, come to light and to understanding as we examine history. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray, in Christ's name, amen. We are in the middle of the first century B.C., studying Julius Caesar. Caesar is important in so many ways, and I'll go through some of them, but one of the more obvious ones for all of us is when we understand the Word of God, and we'll turn to it in a moment, Rome with its 10 toes, the statue of David, or Daniel, the image of Daniel, and where all of these countries come in. Well, this is going to be during the period and era of Caesar. He will not bring them all into captivity, but he will bring many of them into captivity, and he will actually bring into realization the 10 nations. Caesar will also be the one, what the enjoyment now is, whether you like it or not, and I think some of you do, but we were studying this morning in John and dealing with the geographical locations, and a lot of people in America are not oriented to geography, but for this class and for the Tuesday night class, you're going to have to orient yourself to some geography of Europe. For, as I said, for understanding of the siege of Jerusalem, to understand the revived Roman Empire, so many things that we do have to become aware of. Now, up to this point, all of our study has been, forget this and the line, this is just the best map I have right now. Next week, between now and next week, I'll have us a good set of maps where things will be very well defined that I want to talk about. But up to really our history we're dealing with, it started in Egypt. Oh, you know, you get into all of the arguments when. I don't care about all the arguments. Man's a million years old. Well, big deal. All that we know of him is from around the middle of the fifth millennium B.C., around 4500 B.C. So we start with an understanding of the Mesopotamia Valley, but when you start talking about civilizations, you come to Egypt, and we've studied this in our over the last many years. You go into the Fertile Valley, the Mesopotamia Valley, the area of the land given to Israel. Then you have the Medo-Persian Empire, and we moved slowly over. We came into the Greek Empire, and studied how these people came about, and then we moved history, started shifting then over to this area called Rome, Roma, and now with Gaius Julius Caesar, we're now going to bring into your consciousness of the development of history, we're now going to bring in the area known as Gaul, France, and Britain is going to now come into play for the first time, unknown hitherto in history. We're going to come over into the Germanic people, And they start coming into history. Romania, all of these countries now, things are starting to shape as far as Western civilization is concerned and the history of the church is concerned. And so these things are now beginning to develop, and it is under the era of Caesar, and really a lot of it, especially when you look at it from this area, is because of Caesar, that their civilization going to be taken and developed in this area. So up to now, we've noted, as I said, the map has come around, and from Rome, we've already seen Spain. We've noted the development of the raw materials of the metals that came out of Spain that made it so important. The people of Carthage went over and used the land of Spain to gather an army, to train an army. Hasdrubal, the father of Hannibal. We've noted various Romans have taken their armies over here. Why Spain? Because Spain was rich. Spain was rich in ore. Spain was rich in metals. Spain was rich in people. So Spain has been developed. But you know that we haven't said anything now about any of this land, all of this land here that you and I know as Europe. And so we're now going to pull in those 10 toes. We're now going to pull in the 10 nation confederation in the period in which we are now dealing with. And open, let's start out tonight now. Let's get a picture. We're now ready to turn to the text. I turned to the text when we started the Medo-Persian Empire. I turned to the text when we started the Greco-Macedonian Empire. Now, and even though we've gone through several hundred years of the history of Rome, now things are starting to form of what the Bible has to say about Rome. So now it's time for you to start thinking about biblical prophecy, both that has already been fulfilled and prophecy that is to be fulfilled. Let's begin by opening the Word of God to our familiar point of reference, always our point of reference here, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Let's open God's Word, first of all, to Galatians 4, verse 4. Galatians 4, 4. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians. Now, in Galatians chapter 4, I want you to look at verse 4. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time, the fullness means the development. It means a development principle. Things are fully developed now. And the world, it's finished. In the fullness of time came God. When the fullness of time came, so you have a temporal adverbial clause. When the fullness, completion of time, time here, the word for time is a development of history, came, in other words, arrived in the point of history, God, the author, sent forth his son. This is the birth of Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born under the law, born under the Mosaic law. There is a lot of history in that one verse. We have the fullness of time. That's the Roman Empire. And we have God sending his son, incarnation, commission, all those things. Then you have born of a woman, incarnation, being born into the human race. And then born under the law. That's under the rule of Israel Christ was born in. He was born under the law. And so this is the time in which Christ comes into history. So this is going to be the fullness of time. And from really, it develops. You have to understand that. But things are going to really snowball for all of the revelation to start taking place. And it really starts snowballing in the middle of the first century with Gaius Julius Caesar. We'll say some 50 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. You have to realize, of course, it's been going on since the 6th century B.C., dealing with the founding of Rome on the Tiber River. But now things are in shape for what we have in the text. Now I want you to open to Daniel. Let's get another reference. Open the Old Testament to the Old Testament, the book of Daniel. First of all, Daniel chapter 2. We're not going to exegete. We're just going to read a few things and get our mind in perspective of what we're studying. Daniel chapter 2. What I want you to look at in this great book of Daniel 2, Daniel chapter 2, verse 40. Daniel 2:40. Daniel 2:40. You have in verse 39 the Greco-Macedonian Empire. Now let's take a look at the Roman Empire, verse 40. Then, in that point in history, there will be a fourth kingdom. The first kingdom is Babylon. The second kingdom is the Medo-Persian Empire, both of which we've studied. The third kingdom was the Greco-Macedonian Empire, primarily in the strength and power of Alexander the Great. And then we have the fourth empire. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron, now here's why iron is used, inasmuch as iron crushes. And that's what we're going to really begin studying. We've come out of the Punic Wars. We've stabilized ourselves from the Hannibal's things, and we've got ourselves in control. Now we're going to go over, Rome will go over and take Carthage and control Carthage and crush it. They will go across under Scipio Africanus and control and crush Spain. So more and more the world is being crushed. And it will be, this is the thing that I want you to start looking now under Caesar. And we have Caesar at this point. We're going to have Augustus. We've got Mark Antony, Pompey, Crassus. Crassus really doesn't, he's going to try, but poor guy just can't really make it. And so we've got several men here. But of course, you know that the winner of the battle between those three will be Caesar. So here's what it says about what we're going to study now. As iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. And in a moment tonight, we're going to start Caesar's Gallic Wars. The war that Caesar goes up here into Gaul. Now, Gaul is going to involve the area of what we know as France and some other countries in here, and I'll go through all of this when we break it down. But if you can see Gaul, Gaul is right here, here's Spain and Gaul, and also this will include Britain. He'll cross the Rhine River twice, the first Roman to do that. He will bridge the Rhine, go into Germany, make some raids into Germany. So from all the way from the Rhine River, north of the Alps, all the way over to the Atlantic, down to the Pyrenees Mountains right here, all of this, Caesar is going to go in and crush. I'm going to go through it a little bit with you. One, because it's so enjoyable, and two, but you'll see some of the crushing effects that we have here. As iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And then you have the toes of this great image and develop. Now look at Daniel 7. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Now in Daniel chapter 7, we have Daniel's prophecy, Daniel's image. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 4, we have four beasts. In verse 4, you have the first beast. That is like a leopard, and that is, excuse me, that's a lion, and that's like the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire is the empire that conquered Jerusalem and devastated Jerusalem in 586. Then you have, in verse 5 of Daniel 7, you have a second beast, and it resembles a bear. And it will rise up on one side. Three ribs were in the mouth between its teeth. And they said to it, arise, devour much meat. This is the Medo-Persian Empire. And Cyrus the Great comes out the primary leader in the Medo-Persian Empire. Then in verse 6, you have the third beast. And the third beast is like a leopard. And the leopard is the Greco-Macedonian Empire. So if you look up here a moment, you have the Babylonian Empire over here, just north of the Persian Gulf. and then you go over to the Greco-Macedonian Empire, and the Medo-Persian Empire, which encompasses all of this land all the way over to Asia here. And then you were now going to come to the third beast, the leopard, Greco-Macedonian Empire here in Greece. And that is in verse 6. Now verse 7. Verse 7, we have a fourth beast, but not like any beast. Look what the Bible says of Rome. It's not like a lion. It's not like a bear. It's not like a leopard. It's not like any beast that we can think of. So verse 7, after this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. Now here we come to the fourth beast, and the fourth beast is the Roman Empire. And Rome divides the ancient and modern history. Rome is the birth of the God-man. Rome opens up the doors to all of the European history. Rome is the beginning of the transfer of concentration of all activity in the world to Europe. And this will happen in the tribulation with the revived Roman Empire. And it'll all come back into this area. And we see now, and I'm not saying the rapture's close, but we see now a shifting of the focus of attention now. For a little while, it got on a boat and came across the ocean to America. But now, focus of attention in the world, finance, intrigue, all of these things now moving back over to Europe. And you take the dividing of Germany. Once we had two Germanys, now we've got one. Forming a 10 nations of the revived Roman Empire. Well, I'll show you how all of these things develop, but let's take a look at verse 7 of what we're going to be studying now. After this, I kept looking in the night divisions, and behold, a fourth beast. Note, not like anything. Not like a bear or a lion or a leopard. It says, dreadful, terrifying. Dreadful and terrifying refers very quickly, we're not going to exegete, but just so you'll have some idea, it refers to Roman conquest. Roman conquest. A little village that began on the Tiber River and first of all conquered all of Italy, and we studied that, how they started in northern Italy, central Italy, and in southern Italy, and then Carthage and Spain, and slowly all the world, as we'll see. Then it says, and extremely strong. That refers to its people. That refers to its law. That refers to the Senate. That refers to the military. Refers to the structure. Pax Romana. Powerful. Strong. Not easily taken out of history. And it'll take a long time to take Rome out of history as far as importance is concerned. 500 years after Gaius Julius Caesar, and it was 500 years before that approximately. So historians very casually speak of a 1,000-year empire. And that is just unheard of in the history of man. And you take a look at America, we're but a very, very young 200 years, and we're already collapsing. We're already falling apart. The breaches of our society, the laws of divine establishment, the divine institutions of home and family and nationalism, and of course human freedom. So all of these things are falling apart in our country. But look what it says of Rome. It says that it is extremely strong. So that refers to its people, refers to its law, Pax Romana, refers to its military, strong and powerful. Then it says, continuing verse 7, and it had large iron teeth. Large iron teeth, we've already noted what that means from the iron image in Daniel 2. Means it's devouring and biting. That's why it's teeth. Teeth bite and devour. And it is going to take country after country, territory by territory, province by province, until finally the Roman world, and I should put up the Roman world map, but the spread of Christianity map is better for what I want to do tonight. But it just will slowly eat. It'll eat here. It'll eat Carthage and Spain and Asia Minor, Greece, and then Asia Minor. and then all of Gaul. Then it'll come up into this area. It'll go over into Egypt and eat Egypt. And all of these things, countries are just going to slowly be devoured by this beast. So Daniel already prophesied all of this. It devoured and crushed and trampled. It had large iron teeth. Now note what it says. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. In other words, the remaining countries, and that's really where we're in right now, is the trampling down, getting up for the fullness of time. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. That's the 10 nations of the Roman Empire. And we'll come to the formation, but that's what Caesar's going to do. Caesar's going to open up the area of Gaul and cross into Germany. And we just have a lot of things forming in the middle of the first century B.C. Verse 8 deals with the tribulation. We really don't need to go there. This says, "And I was contemplating the horns. Behold, another horn, a little horn." And that's the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. And we really do not need to be concerned with that aspect of it right now. This all lays the groundwork for when we are ready for our Tuesday night study. All right, now you close our text, and let's take a look at how a lot of these things start coming about in history. And that brought us to Gaius Julius Caesar. Sometimes it's better just to have rough things in your mind, or not rough, but overall things in your mind. Three great men are going to come to the point. You have the Civil War. Civil War has really been going on in Rome since around 100 and about 125 B.C. Off and on, Rome is collapsing. We've studied the destruction of the yeoman class. We've been studying the rise of the poor class. All of these things have been going on, and it's just been getting worse and worse. Politics have been bad. We had a dictator for a short time. He realized he couldn't be dictator, so Sulla resigned. We had another man took over. He was immediately defeated by Pompey. All of these things are coming together, and now toward the middle of the first century, three powerful men emerge in history. They are Pompey, Crassus, and Julius Caesar. And those three men bring us into the momentum of where we are. We have briefly noted Pompey. We briefly noted Crassus. And now it's time for us to note Gaius Julius Caesar. We have studied Caesar. You'll recall that at his birth, he was born into an aristocratic family, a patrician family, but was not a very powerful family. He had great aspirations from his youth, taught to him by his mother. He had great trouble with Sulla, you recall, and his great statement, remember he wanted to kill Caesar, and it's at that point that Caesar was hiding, and his friends had to sneak him around at night. He became very ill, almost died, and his friends, that is Caesar's friends, who were also friends of Sulla's, tried to get Sulla to accept Caesar. So he said, "Very well, then you win. Take him," meaning Caesar, "but never forget that the man whom you want me to spare will one day prove the ruin of the party which you and I have so long defended, the Constitutional or the Republican Party. There are many Myruses." Myrus, you recall, was the enemy of Sulla's in this fellow Caesar. And so this is the rise of Caesar. And we studied how he, when he became a power position, they gave him further Spain. He went over to further Spain. That's when he went way over here in what you and I call Portugal. He went way over here, and he went into a temple, and he saw a statue of Alexander the Great. And it caused him to reflect that when Alexander was half his age, he had already conquered the world, and here Caesar hadn't done anything. Now, this brings us to Roman numeral 2. Roman numeral 1, we dealt with the early life of Caesar. Now we're ready for Roman numeral 2. And Roman numeral 2, we have the first triumvirate. The first triumvirate, T-R-I-U-M-V-I-R-A-T-E, triumvirate. And Caesar's first consulship, C-O-N-S-U-L-S-H-I-P, consulship, a ruler of Rome. So history now is beginning, getting ready to change, and with all of the problems, the civil war, the civil disorder, so many things are going on. And just remember all that we studied in regard to Roman history. We have a new rich. They're filthy, filthy, unbelievably rich. We have an unbelievably poor segment. The poor segment is just growing and growing and growing. We have the control of the aristocrats in the Senate. The Republican, the old Republicans are controlling the Senate. And things are just in a, something's going to happen one way or the other. So we have the decline of the Republic during Caesar's time. In fact, we'll have the decline and fall of the Republic. The fall will actually occur at this time. Civil war is emerging. It will reach a high point in 49 B.C. between the aristocrats and the new regime. That will bring in Caesarism. And but we're a little bit ahead of ourselves, but just to give you a feel of what's going to happen. Then from 49, after Caesar puts down the civil war, problems with Pompey, Mark Antony, a lot of things are going to happen. He will also start changing the structure of Rome in order to save Rome. And I'll go through the reasons why he was assassinated, murdered. One of the reasons was because he was a most merciful man to Romans. He was merciful, forgiving. And he forgave and moved on, and the people that he forgave hated him all the more for forgiving him, and for forgiving them. And he was also impatient. Our study of the virtue that we're studying as far as the fruit of the Spirit. So there are a lot of reasons why Caesar had to be murdered, but we're way ahead in that respect. But it gives you a feel of what's going to happen. Now, let's start taking our points now. We're in Roman numeral 2. We have the first triumvirate and Caesar's first consulship. Point one. I hope that I've given you now enough framework that we're getting ready to open up the world. We're getting ready to bring about the fullness of time. And, you know, when we're studying this, if you come up with any questions that you just feel, this class is very relaxed. If you want to ask them while I'm teaching, feel free to raise your hand, or at least let me know afterward if we didn't hit something. All right, let's see about how this first triumvirate came about. Point one. Again, points are a transition. I'm taking paragraphs, books, chapters, so many different things, and I'm just giving them points so that I can help your transition of thought. All right, point one, Caesar returned home from Spain. Remember, he went over to Spain now. He returned home from Spain rich. He returned burden-free. When he went over there, he was in debt. In fact, that's why he had to get out of Rome. We were studying how Christ had to get out of Jerusalem. Caesar had to get out of Rome. He was broke, and he owed a lot of people. He was in debt. And so he managed to gather up an army, get out of there. Well, in Spain, he became very wealthy. That's why you have a province. That's why you want to have a province, because in a province, whoever you are, you can go over, conquer. You build up your own little bank account, your own treasury. You build up the treasury of Rome, you gather us in an army, and you make your name, and then you're able to come back to Rome with some power. That's why you have that in history. So bear that in mind. Why all of these people going out and crushing, as the Word of God says, the iron, teeth of iron that crush? Well, understand why the iron crushes. Because if I can go out and conquer, I get all this money and all this land and all this prestige, and I come back to Rome and I can rule. So this is why the iron crushes. And Crassus is going to go over here and try to take care of the Parthians, you'll recall, during the period of Herod the Great, and he's going to get defeated. But he took up all the money from the Jews and from all of his area in Syria and to crush the Parthians, and they defeated him. But this is what they're trying to do. They're going out, gathering up their power so they can go back and be powerful in Rome. So point one, Caesar returns from Spain. He returns rich. He returns burden-free. He returns even more powerful. So that's the principle of campaigns and gathering up of regions like Spain or the East or whatever. You have the spoils of the war, slaves, wealth, power, prestige, And let me point out, people, very fairly, being fair to history, same thing today. How many of us knew who Stallman Norm Schwarzkopf was? How many Americans knew him, and how many Americans could even pronounce his name as little as, say, a year and a half ago? And now, where is he? He's in front page of magazines. He's been offered all kinds of jobs. He's knighted by the Queen of England. And all the things that have happened. Why? Spoils of war. He is the conquering general. And he is being compared in articles to Patton. He's being compared to just various people. Things are being written about him. People want to know about him. We have it. Do you see it? We have it. We don't call it a triumvirate. Now, he doesn't get to gather up the spoils of war in Saudi Arabia or anywhere else because of the structure of America. But you in your mind could understand how if this was ran in the ancient days, nobody could stop him. Nobody could have stopped him from going in into any city he wanted to. Take his army and move right in and gather up all of the slaves, all of the wealth, all of the power that he wants. And as a matter of fact, people, I will point out to you that is why your Constitution is set up the way that it is, that a civilian is the commander-in-chief of all of our military forces. This is one of the reasons why our forefathers looked at history. They saw these things happen in history, and a civilian is the commander-in-chief of our forces with that power, whether we like it or not, like Truman and MacArthur, with the power to demote and promote at will. He is the commander-in-chief. So this is one of the reasons why. But I want you to appreciate, we're not that unlike Rome. And if you just think of all the grandeur that has been put upon Schwarzkopf since Desert Storm. And it was a brief war. He did a phenomenal job. I'm not taking anything away from him. But it wasn't like 4-year campaign and conquering all of the East and all of this. See? So here you get a perspective, you get a feel of what it means to these great men of Rome, the men who made themselves great in history. All right, having that in mind, point two, in 60 B.C., Caesar became consul. In 60 B.C., Caesar became consul. He's approximately 40 years of age. Point three, there were three powerful men in Rome at this time: Caesar, Pompey, and Crassus. The source of their power: 1, military; 2, money; and 3, mob rule, the ability to stir up the people, disrupt the people, and use that for their purposes. And all three men did. So they have, these are the three powerful men. And I've summarized rather generously, and you have to be careful with those kind of summaries, but their power is was primarily military, wealth, and mob rule, the unsettled people inside of the city of Rome itself. Point four, the Senate of Rome and the aristocrats of Rome refused to work with these men separately. And that was their downfall. The Senate of Rome and the aristocrats of Rome refused to work with either of these men separately to make what is easily can be identified as reasonable concessions with these men. So, by refusing to work with these men, compromise with these men, the Senate and the aristocrats actually drove the three powerful men into an alliance. The Senate and the aristocrats actually drove these three men together into an alliance. In your notes, you should understand that these three men were potential enemies of each other, particularly Pompey and Crassus. They were enemies of each other. They all suspected each other. You know, even if you're friends, you get three people with their own inflated ego, and their friendship is going to be tried after a while because they suspect the other. And everybody wants to be top dog. And so you have three powerful men They all know and suspect the other. I know what he's going to do. Well, I know what he's trying to do. Well, I know what he's trying to do. And they all knew what the other was trying to do. But now they're forced together. And that's dangerous. Because if you're in the Senate, if you're one of the Republicans, because these three men now are going to join together. So let's take a look now. We have these three men, the Senate refusing to work with them. Compromise, what would be reasonable compromises, reasonable concessions. So it drove the three powerful men into an alliance, men who otherwise were on their way of being enemies. Now, point five. Gaius Julius Caesar, frustrated. I'm kind of giving you a feel now of each of these men's complaints. Gaius Julius Caesar, frustrated by the aristocrats and politics, joined with the other two men, who were also frustrated with politics in Rome, each for his own reason. For an example, Pompey. Pompey returned from securing the East, mainly Asia, only to be ignored by the Senate and by the aristocrats of Rome. Crassus. Crassus likewise was ignored by Rome. Both of these were strong men. Now, most of you here understand things, and I know that, but sometimes when you see it in history, it confirms things that you know and principles and things. You have to recognize powerful, you have to recognize great men. I'm not saying you worship them. You never worship man. But simple, weak people, always jealous. They can't understand the way a genius thinks. They can't understand the way a great person will think. Especially if that great person has what we understand as tunnel vision, but a mission. They don't understand that, and therefore they judge him and want him out by their petty little standards. You have to understand people in history, in your own time, and in all time. You have to understand where people are coming from and understand great people. Don't ever be intimidated. If your life throws you in front of some, what we'll call some great men, and by that I mean a great impact in history, you're not intimidated. You don't ever want to be intimidated. But you want to respect their vision. You want to respect things about them. And in the angelic conflict and the invisible warfare people, this is why it's so important that you respect and have a respect of each other and encourage each other. And that's why throughout the church epistles, as always, don't argue, don't malign, don't fight, don't judge, don't malign each other. Cause all of these things. But we do it. But in history, you have to be able to look at a man like Caesar, Crassus, and Pompey and just realize they're powerful. And you better use it to your advantage rather than try to fight it, or they'll crush you. And this is really what's going to happen. Now, Crassus was ignored by Rome. He was a strong man, and he was ambitious, and he was ignored. So all of these men were powerful. They all had accomplishments. And the Senate wouldn't even work with them. The Senate would not work with them and, pacify them. The Senate just wouldn't do that. So Crassus and Pompey were enemies of each other. Caesar was a friend of each of them, and it was Caesar who brought them together. And he brought both of the men together, reconciled the two, and for the sake of the future of the three. He reconciled Crassus and Pompey for the sake of the future of all three. And that speaks highly of Caesar because he's dealing with some pretty high attitudes. If you saw the movie Patton, between Patton and Montgomery and their attitudes and the way they were, well, you get a feel of the attitude of a Crassus and a Pompey. And here is Caesar who can bring them together for the sake of the future. All right, that brings us to point six. Brings us to point six. The three, Pompey, Caesar, and Crassus. Now, let me give you a quote from one of the history books. Often I'll read these things, but I don't really zero in where, because we're not going to do anything with this. I'm just giving you these facts. But here, listen to this quote. Pompey, Crassus, and Caesar now formed a triple pact, jointly swearing to oppose all legislation of which any of them might disapprove. This became known in history as the Triumvirate. So that's what the Triumvirate is. It is the joining together of these three men. It's not really an official type of power. It's an unofficial oath to each other that they would oppose and work on all legislation of which any of the others would disapprove. Now, it can easily be seen that had these three men, these three powerful men, not joined forces, this is one of those things that turns history, so you might want to put a note down. Had they not joined forces, there in all likelihood would have been a major war between Roman armies. There's going to be anyway later, but there would have been definitely a major war with Roman armies against Roman armies. In other words, Pompey's army fighting Caesar's army, fighting Crassus' army. So had they not joined this triumvirate, I think it's pretty well understood in history, there would have been a major war. And also there would have been a major civil rebellion, more than what we'll study did occur. So these are the things that happened, and that's what a triumvirate is. Now, in parentheses, just for a little sideline of history, Pompey sealed, solidified, made stronger, you get the idea. Pompey sealed the triumvirate by marrying Gaius Julius Caesar's only child, a daughter, Julia. Julian family, of which Caesar came from, month of July, all of that stuff. So Pompey married Caesar's only daughter, Julia, in 59 B.C. Caesar himself married politically by marrying the daughter of a man named Piso, P-I-S-O, who will become the consul later on in history. Her name, if you're interested, is Calpurnia. C-A-L-P-U-R-N-I-A. So he will later marry at this time Calpurnia, the daughter of a man who will become a one of the consuls. This man worked with the triumvirate. So you have these marriages that solidify everything. All right, point seven. On the other side of the triumvirate, were the Republicans, the Constitutionalists, the Senate, the aristocrats, primarily being led by two men that we will take a look at, Cato and Cicero, or Cicero. And we'll give a little profile of them at the right time, but you'll want to know, I know you've heard the name Cicero, and so we'll come to these two men in a little later. Point eight. Now, Caesar became the consul of Rome, and in 6, you will recall, and I want to read to you, Caesar became consul, and as he was becoming consul, he was becoming known as, quote, a dangerously able and ambitious man. Caesar's enemies had tried to prevent him from becoming consul, but he held it in 59 B.C., primarily, by the way, at the help of Pompey, who would later become his enemy. Gaius Julius Caesar had a joint consul, and I think I read part of it, but let me just read one thing about the man with whom he had joint consulship with. His name was Bibulus. B-I-B-U-L-U-S. Why don't we hear anything about Bibulus in history? Let me read to you, and I'm reading to you one of the ancient historical accounts by Suetonius, S-U-E-T-O-N-I-U-S, which I highly recommend if you ever read anything in Roman history. He says, Caesar's first act as consul was to rule that a daily record of proceedings in the Senate and in the people's court should be taken and published. He also revived the obsolete custom of having an orderly walk before him, an orderly walk before him during the months in which his colleague held the rod of office, while the lictors marched behind. Next, he introduced an agrarian law dealing with land, and when Bibulus delayed in passage through the Senate by announcing that the omens were unfavorable, Bibulus believed in omens, Caesar drove him from the forum by force of arms, chased him out. On the following day, Bibulus lodged a complaint in the house. And when nobody dared move the house in the government, a vote of censure against Caesar and what Caesar had done, or make any observation on the scandalous event in the manner in which he was humiliated before the Senate, through decrees condemning minor breaches of peace, and often had been passed, these had been done in the past, Bibulus felt so frustrated that he stayed at home for the rest of his term. So you'll never hear anything about it because he sat at home reading his omens and satisfying his resentment with further announcements about unfavorable omens. Caesar thus enabled, now with Bibulus sitting at home looking at his omens, Caesar was thus able to govern alone and do very much as he pleased. It became a joke to sign and seal documents executed through the consulship of, in other words, what you'd do if you had, the president's name is approving some act or this type of thing. That's what they're talking about, and they would have the name of both consuls on it. So here's what it would say. It would say, for you to get what I'm reading, you have to understand that it should say Caesar and Bibulus. That's what it should say. Okay. All right, during this period, the consulship of Julius and Caesar. And, that went over really like a lead balloon. And rather than during the consulship of Bibulus and Caesar. And this lampoon went the rounds. And here was something that they were saying or singing. Probably the modern rock group was singing. The event occurred, as I recall, when Caesar governed Rome. Caesar, not Marcus Bibulus, who kept his seat at home. And so that was probably what they did. The man hasn't changed. We do the same thing today, and they did it then. We're all the same soul all the way through history. Now, let me go through the law, the land law that Caesar passed, that Bibulus did not want passed, provided it for an allotment of Roman public lands in Italy, throughout the land of Italy, to farmers of three or more children. I know this sounds boring, but write that down, because I'm going to take you through what makes Caesar so great and why he had to be murdered. And this is one of the great problems we deal with today, with what are we going to do with the poor. And one of the unfortunate things is the Democrats in America, in our history today, the Democrats' solution is just throw more money, take care of them, make them slaves. Make them slaves to the government, just feed them, provide for them. They're not responsible for having babies. They're not responsible for crime. They're not responsible for morality. They're not responsible. We are responsible to take care of these. They're not human beings with volitional responsibility. They're slaves that we need to take care of. That's what the Democrats think today. They call it the dignity of man, but all they're saying is we need to take care of these people because they cannot take care of themselves and they have no responsibility. That's what they're saying. So that's their policy. The Republican Party, on the other hand, really doesn't have a policy. And you've got to have a policy. The poor is going to be there, and you're going to have to do something about the poor. We should understand that. something must be done. But so Caesar, his first, he began when he was consul in 59. He began by distributing land to anyone, a father of three or more children. He also canceled one third of their tax indebtedness. He just canceled their tax indebtedness and granted many others pleas of these people to get them started. All of these things began to restore Rome, and it started moving some people out of the city of Rome, but it also started causing a great resentment and hate by the aristocrats and the Senate of Rome. They started resenting this being done. Also, he had an act for punishing misconduct by politicians, even in the provinces. And they were not just to be able to get away with doing anything they wanted to do. So he also got involved in that. So with the absence of Bibulus, Caesar ran the Senate. He ran it with force. He ran it with power. I'll give you another example. One of the leading Republicans at this time in the Senate was Cato, C-A-T-A, excuse me, C-A-T-O. Very powerful and important man. But Caesar had him forcibly ejected and led to prison for trying to stall one of Caesar's policies. He just had the guard come in, arrest the guy, and pull him out of here. And nobody did anything. And this act, another one, was so intimidated in the Senate by all of this that he not only retracted his opposition to Caesar, but actually begged for forgiveness right in the Senate floor. And so Caesar took on the aristocrats. He took on all of these people and just ran a really tight ship. Caesar, excuse me, while consul in 59, had begun rebuilding and re-strengthening of Rome. The aristocrats resented him. The Senate hated him. And many people were very jealous of Caesar. And they lost power. They lost influence to him. And he kept them in line, as it were. And the people began to, the people of Rome began to support Caesar, seeing that slowly things were being done as far as their circumstance and the whole city of Rome was concerned and the country of Italy was concerned. And so the masses started supporting Caesar. And that built up resentment. And we see the same thing. One of the things that you read day in and day out, especially in the early Reagan years, the Democrats just hated it that what Reagan had done was made patriotism something of the day, and they resented that. They found themselves hard-pressed to say it in different ways because they couldn't say we're not patriotic, but they said it's phony and it's this and it's that. They resented that he had so much support of the people. They couldn't stand that. And then even recently, if you've read the paper in the past 3 weeks, the Democrats have had great trouble with Bush having so much popularity with Desert Storm that they're trying now to do anything they can on the domestic side in order to get people in the country away from their support. They can't stand, the opposition can't stand when someone like Bush and like, they say, have so much power. And you need to learn from history things that we study in the Word of God. Believe me, it's no accident. I'm not defending what happened with Nixon. But I want you to understand, no president had the popularity ever that he had and the power that he had. Instead of using it to good, he got involved with something. But what I want you to understand is, when you get that kind of popularity and you get that kind of power, you better know one thing for sure. Your enemies are watching. I mean, Sununu, other people in Congress spend more money than Sununu ever thought of wasting. But Sununu made a lot of people mad. And so the only thing they could attack was his flying ticket, which is just, it's nothing. Anybody of any mind laughs at that because we're wasting billions and we're worried about a couple of, not even tens of thousands. But you see what I'm saying? You get power and you control and you have so much support, people are going to come after you. They have got to get you. This is why Jesus must be crucified. This is why Caesar must be killed in 44 B.C. They cannot stand. The people, when you get into that kind of position, and it can be in a work, it can be in your own little work world. It doesn't have to be in this big thing that we're talking about, but here the principles become so obvious that we study in the Bible, that when you do cross people, and you will have to cross them, you better be careful, because they're going to watch everything you do. They have become your enemy. They hate you. And they're going to watch everything you do, and don't think they won't. And they're going to report it. And that's why next week I'm going to show you a proverb where do not take down the righteous man just because somebody points out they have an old sin nature. I'll show you that. It doesn't condone. See, this isn't condoning anything wrong. What we're talking about is to take down someone like Sununu, or take someone down who is doing a great job because you found a little clay foot somewhere. Just straighten it out and move on is what you do. But what the simple-minded, jealousy, bitterness, anger, all of these things, they want them out. They want to destroy. They're jealous. And you have to be careful of this in your work world, in your social world, in the church, everywhere that you go. You have to be careful of this historical gimmick that's done. And we see it in modern history as we see it here. So they start watching Caesar. They hate him. They're bitter toward him. They've got to get rid of Julius Caesar. So while he is consul, the Senate, the aristocrats, the Republicans, the constitutionalists, they all resent him. The people are beginning to have a liking of him. And I don't mean all of those that are in power. A lot of people in power like what Caesar's doing. He's gaining friends. He's gaining enemies, which was obviously the way it's going to go. You're going to build up friends and you're going to build up enemies. And you just have to be aware of that. It's a fact of life. We can cry it's unfair, but this is what's going to happen. And it happens in the spiritual realm. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, what did we read? They're spying. The religious crowd from Jerusalem are spying. They're going down to find out if Titus is circumcised. And what I want you to do is sneak into the boys' gym and see if he's circumcised. And they have no problem doing that. They have no problem going into the men's spa and find out if Titus is circumcised or not. I mean, what a disgusting thing to do. If I was standing there, this is stupid. I'm cheap. Sitting here to find out if this character is circumcised or not. This is wrong. But they don't do that. This is right. We've got to bring Titus down, and if we can bring Titus down, we bring Paul down. See? And now we can really get Paul, because Paul likes Titus. And this is the way they did. This is the way these kinds of people think. And we have it all over the place. Swaggered. I'm not defending the man, but he crossed another preacher. The preacher followed him months in his little overcoat and camera. I mean, months followed him and finally got some pictures. Did he take them to Swaggered and say, look, Swaggered, in the name of God, you need to straighten out your life and let's just do it privately and let's have a word of prayer? Huh, are you kidding? He doing it for the plan of God. He was out to get Swaggered. And so I just want you to see all through history, this is the way man is. We study history to learn from history. It gives us a beautiful study of what we learn in principles in God's precious word. Well, this is where we'll leave Caesar, powerful, consul, doing a number of things, building up quite a group of enemies around him. So we'll begin at point 9 next Sunday evening. And we're really into some interesting things, and I hope that you'll remain interested in the momentum of the study. All right, let's have a closing of prayer. Father, your word is so real and so valuable to our lives. It presents so many principles, Father, of truth and dealing with the soul of man. You are the creator of the soul of man. You understand the soul of man. You have given to us in your word everything necessary to straighten out soul kinks, soul problems. All we have to do is snap to in line with your precious word. And as we study history, Father, we see the reality of the principles we see in your word, we learn in your word. Cause us, Heavenly Father, to understand these things in our own individual lives, in our homes, our work, our local church, our social life, anywhere that we find ourselves, that these realities are there, that these tendencies of pettiness are there. And Heavenly Father, to rise above them and always remember that we represent you. This is your church, your home. All these things that we are dealing with are involved in your glory of your Son. In his precious name we humbly pray. Amen.